Matthew chapter 9, and we shall read from the second verse. This is the word of God. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, we've been following Jesus these past several weeks. We've followed him down the mountainside after the preaching of his great sermon. We followed him with the crowds through the hills and the valleys of Galilee. We've seen him as he goes performing extraordinary miracles as evidence that he has divine authority. We followed our Lord to the village of Capernaum, and we've seen him perform miracles there, and then we followed him into the boat. We've seen his majestic power over the created order, instilling the storm. And then, as you remember last week, we've also seen him in the region of the Gergesenes, driving out demons, showing his power and his authority even over them. And now this evening, in response to the begging of the Gergesene people, he has departed. And we read that he has returned to his own city, that is the town of Jerusalem. And here in this ninth chapter of Matthew, which we begin this evening, we have several more eyewitness accounts of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to find also in this chapter that woven into the story, we also have many lessons on the subject of discipleship. Most notably, we're going to consider next week, God willing, the calling of Matthew himself, the author of this book, to be a follower of Christ. But first, before that, we have this really pretty well-known story, the account of Jesus raising the paralytic. And you may notice, as we read the story this evening, that Matthew has abbreviated the story. We know perhaps the story of how the friends lowered this man on his bed through the roof and into the house where Jesus was meeting with the people. And Matthew, for whatever reason, has chosen fit to skim through those details and get to the point that he really wants to stress, that Jesus is Lord. So we want to consider then this story, and we're going to do it under four headings this evening. First, in the first part of verse 2, we have paralysis. In the second half of that verse, we have pardon. In verses 3 to 5, there is a somewhat discordant note with protest. And then in verses 6 to 8, we have power. So paralysis, pardon, protest, and power. First of all, then, let's consider the paralysis of this man. And we look again at verse 2. We read, "Behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." Here is a case of physical paralysis. As we all know, and as with all those that Jesus healed, there is a painful picture painted. We need to grasp the predicament of the one being healed if we're going to appreciate the value and the power of the miracle that is about to be performed. Now, if you know anybody who is paralyzed, you'll know what is entailed here. Here is a man who is powerless. He is lying on a bed. We would, in contemporary terms, say he is shut in. He is homebound. He is bedridden. It indeed is a sorry tale. He most likely or possibly had been this way all his life. Although the word that's translated here, lying down, literally means cast on or thrown on. Perhaps he had been a victim of a stroke or some spinal injury. We don't really know. But the point is, he's helpless. He's fully dependent on the care of others. We read they brought him lying on his bed to Jesus. Of course, there were no wheelchairs in that day. He has no possibility of transporting himself. So there's nothing pretty about this scenario. It's one that is meant to invoke our pity and our compassion, as no doubt we have compassion on those we know in like condition. This man's dignity and self-reliance have left him. He's reliant upon others to get him from A to B, most likely also for basic bodily functions too. Paralysis is a tragedy. If that's an unpleasant condition today, you can only imagine what it must have been for someone in the first century. So physical paralysis. Jesus has entered a broken world to meet with broken people and to meet them at the point of their need. But here also, surely, is a case of spiritual paralysis. You see, as with all the miracles recorded for us in the Gospels performed by our dear Lord, there's more than simply a record of a remarkable physical healing. We're directed here to a spiritual condition, which the physical condition represents. And let me qualify that just a little bit. And I've mentioned this before, but we're not saying that all specific sicknesses are the result of some specific sin. Neither are we saying that they are perhaps the result of some demonic oppression or other. Certainly we can say that all sicknesses that we face in this life are the result of living in a fallen world. They are the direct results of the fall into sin. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course, that includes all that leads up to that, the processes of life that culminate into our death. So sickness, then, in Scripture, is a very apt metaphor for our sinful condition. You remember the words of Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Indeed, when you think about it, the massive body of legislation that we find in the Pentateuch in the Bible, the book of Leviticus particularly, that pertains to illnesses, particularly skin diseases of one kind or another, they are perhaps the most obvious body in Scripture to show how sickness is meant to be understood as a metaphor for sin. And we're going to see, especially I think with this account very clearly, that Jesus' healing miracles are packed with lessons on how his power can treat our sin problem. So it's not simply physical paralysis here. It's spiritual paralysis as well. And therefore, we can apply this to ourselves. This isn't just a scripture we apply to people we know who are sick. Jesus can heal them. This is also speaking to us, surely, of our paralysis. This man in the text is a picture to us of what we all once were before we came to know the Lord, whether we realized it or not. This is furthermore a picture of all your loved ones who are not Christians. They are spiritual paralytics. So it is that sin paralyzes us. It renders us morally incapable of pleasing God. Jeremiah, once again, chapter 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. We read this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you are dead in transgressions and sins in which you once walked. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it is that we live in a society of spiritual paralysis. Everywhere we look are people in a state of spiritual quadriplegia, try as they might, they cannot lift a finger to empower themselves to breathe into their lifeless souls that life that they need. This is what was commonly called total depravity, man's radical inability to improve his natural condition. It is spiritual paralysis. Unlike the poor wheelchair-bound man or woman who is there by dint of age or infirmity or some natural disability, the world's spiritual paralysis is culpable before God. Romans 8, verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." However culpable and hostile in their paralysis, we surely all of us nonetheless must pity and have compassion and offer our helping hands to those about us in such a condition of paralysis of the soul. So paralysis then is the first thing. But the second thing is pardon. And we come across that in the second part of this verse. We read, "They brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.'" What a shocking thing for Jesus to say. It's clear what the friends hope he's going to do for them, but what are the first things that come out of his mouth? "Your sins are forgiven you." The tense of the verb literally reads, "Your sins are being forgiven." That is to say, as the words are coming out of his mouth, his sins are in the act of being pardoned by Christ. He's declaring with the authority of the divine judge that this man is justified. His sins are forgiven in the sight of the law of God. So having been brought to him with a physical problem, Jesus goes straight to the deeper problem. He pardons his sins. See, as with any competent physician, he doesn't simply treat the symptoms. He goes to the root problem, the root disease. The man with paralysis needs pardon. That's what he needs most of all. And this divine pardon that is in this verse contains two things, at least. It contains faith. And it contains forgiveness. Faith and forgiveness, both are necessary. And we see the faith in these words. "Behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith," when he saw their faith, who are the they? Who are the they? I don't know if that's a grammatically competent sentence, but you get the point. Who are the ones that Jesus commends for their faith? Well, most likely these are his friends, maybe his family members. They've heard Jesus is back in Capernaum. They want to rush him to Jesus' side to see what Jesus can do for them. Here are people who are caring for him in his wretched condition. They are people who recognize his state of helplessness. And indeed, the most important of all, they are people who had faith. They had faith. They could do nothing about his condition. But they knew someone who could. They knew someone who could. And what quality does Jesus see in them that impresses him the most? Is it their bedside manner, perhaps? Is it the love and the care they have for the weak, their compassion for their friend? Well, these are, of course, all true and commendable, but what Jesus commends them for and rewards them for particularly is their faith. When he saw their faith. Isn't this a pattern that we've seen in these accounts of the miracles of Christ? We saw it in the last chapter, for instance, with the centurion in chapter 8, verse 10. "I have not seen such great faith, not even in Israel. As you have believed, so may it be done to you." We saw in verse 26 of that chapter with the disciples, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And we're going to see the same pattern throughout the ninth chapter as well. Look ahead to verse 22. "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." Verses 28 and 29. Do you believe that I am able to do this for you? According to your faith, may it be done to you. You see the point. You see the pattern that Matthew's bringing out here. Jesus here is eager to see faith. He isn't looking for good people who work hard. He's looking for bad people who believe hard. The writer to Hebrews tells us without faith, it is impossible to please God. Let us always remember there's nothing that pleases Jesus more than to see a helpless person conscious of their helplessness and looking to Him in faith for their deliverance. The Puritan Obadiah Sedgwick writes, "Our hands of prayer must use the key of faith if we would open the countenance of God towards us. Faith is that which gives us the sights of God and Christ." And that's certainly the case here with these friends of the paralytic. It's striking indeed whose faith he initially responds to. It's the friend's faith. Now, of course, it's not that the paralytic himself had no faith at all. He's going to express it later on when he responds to Jesus' command to arise and walk in verses 5 and 6. So while the one to be healed must himself believe in Jesus, notice that Jesus responds to his loved ones who bring him to be healed. They bring them to Christ on the arms of their own faith. And we saw the same again in the last chapter with a centurion whose faith on behalf of his servant saw this servant being healed. Right away, I hope you can see the point of application here for all of us. Do you not have loved ones, friends and neighbors and colleagues who are just like this paralytic? They're spiritual quadriplegics. Even though they're perhaps a picture of physical health, even though financially they seem secure and in their relationships they seem to be content and happy. And yet the same could be said of them that Jesus said once of the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3:17, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Don't you have friends like that? Don't we all have friends, colleagues, neighbors, loved ones like this spiritual paralytic? And you must bring them to Jesus, you see. You must bring them to Him as these friends brought the paralytic. Behold, they brought him, a paralytic, lying on a bed. Just think for a moment of people you know that fall into this category. You can see their faces, you know their names. Well, here's your homework. When you go home, take out a sheet of paper and a pen and write those names down and start praying for them. Bring them to Jesus. Don't just wait for them to come to Jesus. Go and, as it were, pick them up and take them to Him. We read here, "Behold, they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed." You know, it may have been against his will for all we know. He couldn't really argue with them if he couldn't move. And they picked him up and they took him to Jesus. Maybe you know people who don't appreciate the fact that you are praying for them. You may have heard that the outspoken atheist Christopher Hitchens, that's the author of a book entitled "God Is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything." I'll give you a sense of who we're talking about here. Christopher Hitchens is dying of throat cancer. And Christians have begun forming prayer groups for him. They're praying that he will be healed. They're praying that God in His mercy might save this man's soul. In fact, this past Monday, you may not have been aware of this, but Monday, September 20th, was designated National Pray for Hitchens Day. And he responded to this expression of genuine goodwill, I believe, in his magazine column this month in these words, and I quote, "I don't mean to be churlish about any kind intentions, but when September 20th comes, please do not trouble deaf heaven with your bootless cries, unless, of course, it makes you feel better." How tragic this is. And even though many Christians have been quick to tell Hitchens to his face that this cancer is clearly God's judgment upon him for his blasphemy, surely it's Paul's attitude to such spiritual paralytics that we should imitate. Philippians 3:18. For as I have often told you before, and now I say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Do you shed tears for the spiritual paralytics in your life? Do you bring them to Jesus on their beds of paralysis by arms of faith? You see, it's faith that Jesus commends in these believers. And you might ask, well, how do I do that? How do I take these spiritual paralytics, even those like Hitchens who want nothing to do with Christ? How do I bring them to him? Well, for one thing, you bring them to Christ surely by praying for them, as many are here for Hitchens, asking God to show mercy to them in their condition of paralysis, just as he did with Saul of Tarsus, who was once himself an enemy of the cross of Christ, and praying that by faith, in faith, that God will save them, that Christ will raise them up as he did with this man in the story. You also bring them to Jesus by bringing them to church, bringing them to church. As you know, God's Spirit is pleased to use outward and ordinary means of grace to raise the paralyzed. Chief among them is the preached word. Sure, Catechism 89, how is the word made effectual to salvation? Answer, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. We could also add to this the well-known words of the 10th chapter to Romans. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And perhaps those less well-known verses from 1 Corinthians 14:24. If an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in, and all are prophesying, by which we understand the preaching of the word, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Bring your loved ones to Christ. Pray for them. Bring them to church that they may hear the word of Christ. But they will not come to church if they will not respond to your invitation. Then bring them to Christ by giving them the scriptures yourself. There they will meet Jesus. There they will meet themselves in their spiritual condition, and by God's grace cry out to be saved. How many people have been converted in a hotel room because they found a little book by their bedside placed by the Gideons? And so we could go on. Give them sermon CDs. There's a stack of them at the back of the room. Give them good Christian literature. Persuade them. Bring them to Christ. And do all of it, of course, with wisdom and with humility and compassion, not with pretension or self-righteousness. Treat them just as you would minister at the bedside of one who is a cripple, knowing that you too were once in the same spiritual condition, but who by grace have been raised up. And knowing, of course, that by the same grace that you were raised, Christ can raise them too. So pardon then calls for faith. Faith that we must express in doing these things for our friends who are spiritually paralyzed. But this faith, you see, results in forgiveness. We read that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. The result of faith is forgiveness. The five most glorious words that any human being can hear from Christ are these: your sins are forgiven you. Wonder if you heard Jesus say that to you yet. Your sins are forgiven you. The result of faith, you see, is forgiveness. And the one who has heard these five little words, well, may he be of good cheer. Well, may he be excited and take heart. Jesus says to this man, your sins, both your natural condition in which you were born and those willful deeds that you have broken my law with, are forgiven. Literally, the word says, sent away. They are let go. They are placed on the scapegoat, and they have been sent out of the camp far away. Not merely have they been ignored, not merely have they been ignored and forgotten about, but they have been paid, paid in full. Christ can forgive this man his sins because he can say, as he says to any one of us, we are forgiven because of the shedding of his own blood, even the blood of the Lamb that was shed before the beginning of the world. Christ will pay the penalty, and he will live the life of obedience that this paralytic cannot, and indeed of all those he came to save. Christ alone saves. Faith alone appropriates that salvation that we may be forgiven. And the good news this evening, my friends, is that Jesus still forgives sins. He's still in the business of raising up paralytics all the time. He's still worthy of your trust, whether you yourself are the paralytic concerned or whether it's someone else you know. Faith and forgiveness, which constitute this pardon. Paralysis and pardon, that brings us then in the third place to protest. And the protest comes from the scribes in verses 3 to 5. Let's look at those verses again. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? The scribes offer here a silent protest. But of course, it's not a silent protest to our Lord. The silent protest of the scribes screams in the ears of Christ. They recognize clearly that Jesus has taken to himself a divine prerogative. Only God can forgive sins. And so they label him in their hearts a blasphemer. And they ask themselves, who does this guy think he is? Coming in here and forgiving people their sins. Well, the answer to that incensed question comes instantly in what happens next, doesn't it? Who is this man? My friends, Jesus is the incarnation of the omniscient God. We read Jesus knowing their thoughts. He is omniscient. He knows all things. Solomon, you remember, in his prayer of dedication for the temple, prayed this, 1 Kings 8:39. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart. For you alone know the hearts of all men. Scripture is clear that only God can read our minds. He knows what we're thinking at this very moment. It's not hidden from him at all. And therefore, Christ is the divine Son of God. He reads their minds. And in doing so, he has answered their skepticism by a demonstration of the very divine power that they are questioning. But furthermore, what I want you to see here is that Jesus is not only the omnipotent, omniscient Son of God, he is also the offended party. Jesus has presumably never met this man before. But he says, your sins are forgiven you. He says, I forgive your sins. Of course, for him to say that is to say that he is the one against whom this man's sins have been forgiven. He alone, therefore, has the right to forgive them. If you sin against someone else, if you sin against, rather, a brother, someone else cannot then forgive you. It's not their job to do that. The one offended is the one, who must be giving the forgiveness. And, of course, this point is not lost on the scribes. And this point should not be lost on us either. For although you may have wronged a neighbor, God is still the offended party. It's his law that we break. We just sang that from the 51st Psalm. We know that David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. We know that he had put Uriah on the front lines and effectively had him murdered. But what does he say? Against you, you only, have I sinned. Jesus is the offended party, and Jesus also here challenges unbelief. You see, if Jesus treasures faith, Jesus hates unbelief. The unbelieving scribes here have accused him secretly in their hearts as being a blasphemer. And when you think about it, the secret trial that occurs in the heart of an unbeliever is in fact the open accusation before God. What we whisper in the dark recesses of our unbelieving hearts is instantly audible to the divine ear. We are utterly transparent to him. We're going to sing in a few moments from Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. And notice here how Jesus exposes this unbelief for what it is. He says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Are you convinced in yourselves this evening that unbelief is evil? It is evil for the human heart to put its creator on trial in the courtroom of his own haughty opinion and then find him guilty. Mr. Hitchens would do well to take heed to this truth. And then having arraigned Jesus in the courtroom of their own hearts, Jesus now summons these scribes to a higher court. My friends, it's the same court before which we will all give an account of ourselves. Here is Christ, the perfect judge. He is the searcher of hearts and minds. And he exposes their unbelief. And he silences their presumptuous conclusion about his authority to forgive people's sins by a sign corresponding to the sin that is being forgiven. Jesus responds to the protest. But that leads us finally then to power. And this power is found in verses 6 and 7. He says that you may know that the Son of Man has power. Power on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. There could be no greater or more succinct statement of Matthew's purpose in writing this gospel than that found in these words in verse 6. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. You remember how Matthew began his gospel in the first chapter, verse 21, by telling us that this man's name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so the power to forgive sins, being something that alone can be dispensed from heaven, Jesus here claims that as the Son of Man, such power is being dispensed through him even now on earth. You see, his kingdom is coming on earth just as it is in heaven. That is to say, his kingly rule is coming here. It's being exercised upon the earth that he has come to save. Now, Jesus, how is he going to prove this point? How is he going to prove that he has power on earth to forgive sins? Well, he does it, as we've seen these last several weeks, by performing miracles. And notice again that here is Jesus' own explanation of how we are to interpret the miracles recorded for us in the Gospels. We're to see them as a metaphor of his gospel. That is not allegorizing. That is not moralizing the text. It is seeing by faith what he expects us to see in these miracle accounts. Not just that Jesus is able to heal us of our physical infirmities, but that he has come to save us from our sins. Indeed, the Apostle John concurs completely when he says in chapter 20 of his own gospel that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These miracles of our Lord, you see, they are recorded for us here in Matthew and elsewhere to validate his kingdom preaching, to demonstrate his kingdom power and to express his kingdom compassion. They show to you and to me that he is worthy of our trust, not simply to heal our body, but to heal our soul. And so, my friends, for example, if we were to construct from these stories multi-million-dollar healing ministries, if we think that's what these verses are about, we are profoundly missing the point. And what we're doing really is we're turning people's attention away from the Savior and focusing the attention upon the sign. And as you know, Christ came to do exactly the opposite. The point is not to focus on the sign. The point is to focus on the Savior and to appropriate him for ourselves. And so Jesus then asks the scribes a question. What's easier, to heal or to forgive sins? What do you think? What's easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your bed and go to your home? Well, of course, it's a rhetorical question. It may seem easier for us to say that someone's sins are forgiven, and harder to say to someone who's on a bed of paralysis to get up and take up their bed and walk. But you see, in reality, my friends, it's the opposite, isn't it? It's the opposite. It's far more costly for God to fix the paralysis of sin than to fix the paralysis of the spine. Suppose Jesus hadn't healed this man, and all he'd done was forgive his sins. Well, the crowd might not have been too impressed. And we might not have been very impressed either, perhaps, had we been there. My friends, when you think about it, we're such worldly creatures that we often assume, do we not, that the external and physical transformations that we experience in our lives are the big ones. But not so. Sometimes, and some of you here have experienced this in your own lives, sometimes God is pleased to leave bedridden paralytics as bedridden paralytics. But he forgives their sin. He forgives their sin. He changes their hearts, you see. And if there's someone here this evening and God, seemingly in answer to your prayers, is leaving you bedridden, perhaps in some great physical infirmity or weakness, always remember that he's done the harder thing for you. He's done the harder thing. He's paid the penalty for your sins, and he's given you eternal life. Think, for instance, of Johnny Erickson Tada. Many of you know who I'm speaking of. Confined to a wheelchair for life, and is now battling breast cancer. 2 weeks ago, she was interviewed by Time magazine, and she said this: "One problem I have with faith healing is that it tends to be focused only on the physical aspect of healing. But Jesus always backed away when people came to him only to get their physical needs met. Jesus has a different priority, and that is our spiritual healing." End quote. And she knows that, I think, probably better than most of us here this evening. But isn't that one of the lessons that we learn from this text, and surely one that the paralytic learned, and one that you and I must learn? Even in our age of modern medicine, it's easier to heal the body than to heal the soul. Ordinarily, the former may be done in common grace, but the latter can only be done with special grace. To do the former, all it requires, God has given us doctors and medicines and surgical instruments. But to do the latter, God sent his Son, gave his Son, and as a sign to us that Christ is able to perform the miracle of conversion, he performs this miracle of raising the paralytic before their very eyes and before ours. It's a visible sign to us, as it was to the witnesses then, of that invisible transaction that had taken place in the man's soul. And so it is addressing the paralytic again. He addresses him with this command: arise, take up your bed, and go to your home. And in faith, this man obeys Christ, and his lifeless limbs respond to the sovereign call of their Creator. takes up his bed. He carries it all the way home. Proof positive to those present that he has indeed been healed. You see, my friends, this is why we're not Arminians. This is why we're not Arminians. Surely this passage reminds us that salvation is the sovereign work of God. Christ gave his life that he might give you in your spiritual paralysis life. It's the sovereign work of God. What could this paralytic do to get himself up? Specifically, it is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to give you life. He is the dispenser of God's vivifying grace to the spiritual paralytic. Grace that has been bought at a great price by the precious blood of the Son. And grace that has been promised to us from eternity by the Father. The Spirit of God breathes life into the lifeless. He gives power to the powerless faculties of the human soul, which left to itself will perish like these scribes. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Shorter Catechism 31. Yes, he uses the means of grace. Those friends that carried you on your bed, so to speak, to Christ. And you know who they were, those who prayed for you, those who brought you to church, those who gave you the scriptures, those who preached the word of God to you, the life-giving word of the gospel that made your bedridden soul come to life. And so, my friends, how do you respond to Jesus' power on earth to forgive sins? How did these eyewitnesses respond? When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to man. Matthew often records these responses for us. And perhaps for all of us here this evening, this is perhaps the most important verse of all, verse 8, because it asks us, how shall we respond? How will you respond to Christ this evening? You and I have joined the crowd. We followed Jesus somewhere else this evening. And we've seen him perform this miracle. It actually happened. This isn't a fictional account. It is truthful. How will you respond? Jesus, the one who has come into the world to heal us of sin's paralysis. Do you marvel? Do you glorify God? Is there awe that God has given such authority to men? Not that all men have divine authority to forgive as Jesus did, but that this divine prerogative has been issued by God to one who is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, one who understands us in the weakness and frailty of our human nature. Even God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Sin is paralysis. And Jesus Christ is the cure. And if you this evening are still suffering the paralysis of sin, you have been brought to Jesus this evening. You've been brought on the bed of your paralysis, so to speak. And if so, will you respond to his life-giving command? And if you will, he will look upon you and he will say, son, daughter, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And if you are one who has heeded his life-giving command, as you would return to your spheres of work and life tomorrow, look around you. Look around you and look at the spiritual paralysis. Look at the paralytics that you know and care for and love. And ask yourself in this week that is to come, who do I need to bring to Jesus? Who do I need to go and pick up and bring them here? Bring them to the Word. Bring them to the Lord's throne of grace and prayer. Will you do that? Will you do what these friends did? And will Christ look at your faith and look at the one that is paralyzed and say, be of good cheer. Your faith has healed you. Your sins are forgiven. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give thanks to you this evening that there were many who have prayed for us and who have brought us on our beds of paralysis to Christ. And O Lord, how we thank and praise you that you have given us the gift of faith that we might believe on Christ and be saved. We thank you, O Lord, those of us who are your children, that you've adopted us, that you say to us, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. And Lord, how we thank and praise you that you have given us the calling to go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. That, Lord God, you have called upon us to go out and to witness to others, that, Lord, they may also be brought on beds of paralysis to you. O Lord God, we know that sin has paralyzed our human nature. We know, Lord God, that we are utterly unable and incapable and unwilling indeed to come to you. How we praise and thank you that there is a Holy Spirit. And how we thank you, O Holy Spirit, that you are pleased to give that gift of life where there is death, that you give strength to those limbs that are lifeless, as you have done with many of us. O Lord, how we ask and pray that you would convert souls, that you would indeed apply that cure of Christ's blood to the paralysis of sin with those we know and love. We ask and pray that you would do this not for our sake, but that you would do it for the sake of your name and the glory of Christ. O Lord our God, how we thank and praise you that there is such a thing as forgiveness of sins. And Lord, we would ask and pray that the fount that has been opened of Christ's blood, that it would continue to heal the nations, that you would indeed build your church, and that your name would be glorified, that we may marvel as the people in the crowd did, that we might glorify you, and that may result in great praise and marvel and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed again. And all of these things we do ask in his name, the name that is above every name. Amen.